Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. I do hope you have an outline, the handout from the back. That will probably help you as we move through the text together this morning. Feel free, don't be bashful, if you need one to get up and grab one from the back table. Many of you, like me, come from a doctrinal background which confused the Scripture's teaching of a general judgment of all mankind. One singular judgment on the great day. A day when all people from all history stand before Christ's judgment seat. Our sermon text today at the end of Matthew 25 is often, at least in the last century or two, it's often been divorced now from this foundational doctrine. It's often been reinterpreted to mean something far less than the church has usually understood through history. So allow me to read how the confessions and the creeds of the church have consistently interpreted the scriptures on this topic before we get into the text for today. I'm not quoting, of course, these confessions and creeds as if they're the ultimate authority. My point is, I'm suggesting that their united testimony down through history about the coming judgment springs from the plain sense of Scripture itself. They all agree on this point because the scriptural teaching is clear. First, the lengthiest quotation I have is from our own confession, the 1689. And this wording, almost to the letter, is shared with the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration. We'll follow that with a couple shorter statements from the early creeds. Listen closely. Hopefully this will be the hardest thing to listen to, pay attention to for the whole sermon, all right? In chapter 31, paragraphs 2 and 3 of our confession, it says, "At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body." Then it continues into chapter 32 of the confession. "God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ." Much of this wording is taken directly from Scripture, by the way. "To whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ, to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The end, the goal of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life, and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who do not know God, and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, 'Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.' Amen." Well, though that is a very expanded version of this doctrine, this has been, in briefer ways, stated throughout church history. For instance, the Athanasian Creed, probably from the 400s, says of Jesus that he ascended into heaven. He sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. There's the doctrine. And they that have done good shall go unto life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic, not Roman Catholic, but the universal faith, which except a man believe truly and firmly, he cannot be saved. That was speaking of the larger creed that was just said. But this was an accepted part of Christian belief. The Nicene Creed, probably from the, well, it was, we know, from the 300s, and then its expanded version at the Council of Constantinople. The wording there is that he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. All the living and the dead on one day. And where is it getting this wording? Well, very simply, from the Bible. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Or as other textual traditions have reflected in the New King James, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. And then 1 Peter 4, verses 4 through 5. Peter says, in regard to these, they, unbelievers, think it strange that you do not run with them within the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. These are unbelievers who are surprised that you believers no longer join them in their sin. But Peter says, 1 Peter 4, 5, they will give an account to him who is ready, he is ready to judge the living and the dead. And notice here the wording is applied by Peter to the wicked, not just the living and dead saints. The whole world, the righteous and the wicked, living and dead when Christ returns, will stand before his judgment seat on one great day. So the biblical teaching is simple. Jesus will return, and when he does, he will judge those living at the time and those already dead. Everyone who ever lived. This is the general judgment of all mankind, both the righteous and the wicked. Case closed. But now let's see one of the central New Testament descriptions of that great day of judgment. Again, we're in Matthew 25 this morning, and we're in our last sermon on the Olivet Discourse. As we are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and the Olivet Discourse is Jesus teaching to his disciples, Matthew 24 and 25. He's spoken a lot about the end of the age and his coming in glory. And he spoke in the parables of the 10 virgins and then of the talents. He spoke of how believers, he spoke of how those who consider themselves Christians will give an account to him one day when he comes, whether they are true believers or not. And now he focuses on the judgment of all mankind. And here's the big idea of our text before we get into it. The big idea is that when Christ the King comes in his glory, he will sit as judge over all mankind. First of all, verses 31 through 33, we see that the King will gather all people and separate the righteous from the wicked. Let's read verses 31 through 33. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. We're going to break this down perhaps more than you've heard it broken down before. Maybe you've heard it to this level of detail, but I'm afraid we often, when we read this somewhat familiar text, that we often don't really read it that well. We don't notice everything that's here. There's a lot here. First of all, as we consider this first point, that the King will gather all people and separate the righteous from the wicked, notice that this King is the Messianic Son of Man who will come in full heavenly glory. First part of verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him. So right away, Jesus is describing himself in terms of that glorious Son of Man that Daniel saw, Daniel chapter 7, coming on the clouds of heaven to inherit the nations from the Ancient of Days. Why are all the nations gathered before him? Because they are his inheritance. He is inheriting all the kingdoms of this world that have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. One like a Son of Man, Daniel calls him, whose kingdom is a universal and everlasting kingdom. And immediately, Jesus' disciples should be remembering what Jesus has been saying all along about the Son of Man coming in his glory. This is a familiar theme by now. Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." That's talking about the day of judgment. He will recompense, repay everyone according to what they've done in the body. Matthew 24, in this same Olivet Discourse, verse 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be," or universally visible will be, "the coming of the Son of Man." Verse 30 of Matthew 24, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So he's talking about this same event still. When this happens, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, it's this same event when then the nations are gathered before Christ's judgment seat. Verse 37 of that text, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, doing all the normal things of life, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And verse 44 of Matthew 24, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So this is the event. And this leads us to note in the rest of verse 31 that this event will happen then when he comes to establish his undisputed reign. That's the idea that he will then sit on his glorious throne. He's already been enthroned in heaven at the right hand of the Father, but now when this happens, he will be enthroned in glory for everyone to see with the naked eye. He will come to establish his undisputed reign. Similarly, in Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus had said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," or actually, literally, that's in the regeneration, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," there it is again, "you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and last first." So, again, Jesus is already using terms which he has used before. And in Matthew 19, this has been described by Jesus as the time of the regeneration. Regeneration, the idea of life out of death, the time of the bodily resurrection, and the renewal of the creation itself. The time when the curse will be removed and death will die. That's when this will happen. That's when he will sit on his glorious throne in this sense. This fits the picture in Revelation 20, when the present creation flees away and all the dead are raised. And what do we see in Revelation 20? We see one sitting on a glorious throne, terrible to behold. And no one will then be able to deny his sovereign authority. Revelation 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. We'll see more of that later in what Jesus says about the judgment in Matthew 25. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Remember that famous text from Philippians 2, speaking of how Jesus humbled himself, not grasping the outward glory which was due him as divine, as God, but he humbled himself, took the form of a servant, a bond slave, was born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When will that happen? That will happen at this event, the great day of judgment. No one will be silent. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh God and He is Lord. And this text is referring to the Old Testament, Isaiah 45, verse 22, where the Lord says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, in Yahweh, it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him." All those sinners who were angry with him in this life, they will be ashamed. "In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." And again, Paul picks up on this Isaiah 45 text in Romans 14, where he speaks to believers in the church at Rome. And they are wanting to sit in judgment on each other on matters which they should not. And he says in Romans 14:9, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.'" Quoting Isaiah 45. "So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." Well, back in Matthew 25, notice verse 32 that the angels will gather all mankind of all nations, both living and dead. It says, "Before him will be gathered all the nations." Who will gather them? Well, this isn't a huge point I want to make, but it is here. The angels who accompany Christ, that's why they're there. One big reason. The angels will gather all the nations. Partly why Jesus says, "And all the angels will come with him." He's already told us this. For instance, Matthew 13, remember the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds? When Jesus is explaining the parable, he says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." In Matthew 13 again, but in the parable of the dragnet, which all these fish, good and bad, are dragged to shore in a big net. Jesus says in verse 49 of Matthew 13, "So will it be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And of course, Matthew 24, Jesus has just said that the righteous, his elect, will be gathered by the angels. They'll be gathered first, in fact, it seems. Matthew 24, when it says that the whole world will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, it says, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. There's more we could go into, if that were our purpose, talking about the angels' involvement at this point that shows up throughout Scripture. But the more important point here is that all nations will be gathered. And when Jesus says all nations, he isn't making a distinction, for instance, between Israel and the other nations, the Gentiles. He's speaking of all the nations. Sometimes this word is used for Gentiles specifically. But in saying all the nations, here as well as in other places in Matthew, for instance, the focus is not on the nations as Gentiles, but on all the nations as the whole world. In this case, everyone who's ever lived. For instance, as Jesus would later say in Luke 24, that it has been prophesied that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. All people, Jew and Gentile, will be gathered together at this time. And it should be obvious already that those gathered by the angels include both the living and the dead. But in case that isn't so obvious, here are some more texts. We already saw 1 Peter 4:5. Jesus is the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He's ready to do this in the same sense that he's ready to return. This is the biblical doctrine of the nearness of Christ's return to judge. And 2 Timothy 4:1, he is to judge the living and the dead. Well, when are they living and dead? They are either living or dead when he comes in glory. That's when. But they are both the living and the dead. In Acts 17... you recall that Paul spoke to these heathens in Athens, and he said in Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So this is an appointed day. Not multiple events, a single event, when the entire world will be judged. And that includes all people who ever lived. I read at the beginning of the service a few words from John chapter 5. Let me refer you to that chapter again. Where Jesus says, John 5:21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." But then down in verse 26 of that text, Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Remember that wording of Jesus from Matthew 25? When the Son of Man comes in his glory. Verse 28 of John 5, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." We read in our scripture reading during the service part of Romans chapter 2, which speaks of the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The day of wrath when all people everywhere will face God. "He will render to each one according to his works," it says there. And it calls it in Romans 2:16, that day when, according to my gospel, this is an essential part of the gospel, Paul says, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. If there is not such a day of judgment, there is no accountability for sinners, at least not in the ultimate sense. Not in the sense which the gospel preaches. Why do you need Jesus Christ? Because you will face Him on the throne one day. No matter who you are, when you've lived, whether you are alive or dead at the time, you will face Him. And you will answer to Him. That's why you need His righteousness. Now it says in Matthew 25, verses 32 and 33, that when all the nations are gathered before Him, Christ will divide the gathered people into two and only two groups. Notice there's no third option. There's no neutral option. There's the beloved sheep on His right and the rejected goats on His left. The sheep are obviously beloved by Him because they're put on His right hand at the place of honor and favor, as we see throughout the Scriptures. The goats are rejected by Him. They're not part of His flock. They're put on His left hand. It says, He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. So as I said, throughout Scripture we see the right hand is the place of honor and favor. So the sheep here are those beloved by Christ and the goats are disowned by Christ. Remember what Jesus said about His sheep? How He talked about His flock of sheep in John 10? He speaks of His sheep as those who are chosen by Him to salvation. Even at one point He speaks of them as those who do not yet know Him. But they are those He came to seek out and to bring to salvation, including Gentiles, not just Jews. John 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. They are not Jews. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Down in verse 24 of John 10, the Jews, that is the unbelieving Jewish religious leaders who opposed Christ so often, the Jews gathered around Him and said to Him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And this is the best part of it, I think. Verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. It's interesting that those who are not the sheep are called goats. There seems to be a negative connotation to that, at least here. It's also interesting because in Ezekiel 34, where the Lord is prophesying that He will come as the good shepherd of the sheep to gather His own, He also says He will judge between the righteous and the wicked. In this context, the wicked even who claim to be part of His people. When He says in Ezekiel 34 that He Himself will search for His sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered, He talks about gathering them together. And in Ezekiel 34, verse 17, it says, as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture? And to drink of clear water that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have muddied with your feet? That sort of judging between the sheep and the goats seems to especially fit because there's a special focus here, as we will go on to see, a special focus on those who, whether or not they think of themselves as Christ's sheep, they don't treat Christ's sheep as they ought. They show their true nature that way. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. The second point of this text is found in verses 34 through 40, where we see what happens to the sheep, those on the right. Here we see that the king will welcome the righteous and reveal their warm-hearted love for him. He'll welcome them and reveal their warm-hearted love for him. And notice at the beginning of verse 34 that they will be welcomed according to the electing grace of God the Father. They'll be welcomed according to the electing grace of God the Father. Before Jesus says anything about what they've done in this life, he pronounces them blessed. And he already has set them on his right hand of favor. And he speaks to them as already being in that position of favor. And why are they in that position on his right hand? Well, he says, verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those blessed by the Father. Where have we seen that before in Matthew? Can you think of it? Blessed by the Father. Two places specifically. First of all, Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. The Father blessed those who were the least likely to succeed in the world's eyes, you might say. He revealed his truth to infants. He blessed them. And then we see it in a very individual case, in the case of Simon Peter. In Matthew 16, verse 15, Jesus said to his apostles, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You are blessed by my Father in heaven. And that's the only way you could understand the truth about me. This fits in very well with the New Testament doctrine about all true believers. Why, if we have believed in Jesus Christ, why did we do it? Why do we believe? Why are we new people now in Christ? Why did we come to Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life? Well, Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. The Father has blessed us in Christ and for Christ's sake. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He, the Father, chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. There's that phrase again from Matthew 25. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He, again the Father, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. That's the blessing Jesus is talking about. Why are they even here? Because the Father has blessed them. And He prepared for them a kingdom before the foundation of the world. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean the kingdom was being made before anything was made, before the foundation of the world. It means in the eternal decrees of God, He had chosen these people to inherit this kingdom. Why? Because He chose them in Jesus Christ, who is worthy to inherit the kingdom. And furthermore, in verse 34, they will inherit the kingdom, as I just said, for which they were eternally chosen. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The book of the Revelation speaks a lot of this in terms of people having their names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. That's how it speaks of election and predestination to eternal life. Predestination to believe in Jesus, the Lamb of God, to have forgiveness of sins through Him, and thus to have eternal life. Revelation 13, verse 8, speaks of those whose names have been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 17, 8, again, speaks of these same people whose names have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And at that scene of judgment, Revelation 20, the great white throne, it says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 21, 27, speaking of the holy city, New Jerusalem, in the new creation, the new heavens and earth, to be included in that holy city is to be one of God's own people, redeemed forever. But it says about that city, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Peter in 1 Peter 1 similarly blesses God the Father for what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. And he says, 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the big thing you need to get here is not only the fact that it's ultimately God's doing and not ours, if we are Christ's and we're welcomed by Him into the kingdom, but also the heart of God the Father for you. Don't do what our sinful hearts often tend to do when we think of God the Father. Don't think that Jesus Christ just appeases the Father enough so He's still angry with us, but okay, I better let them into my eternal life because my son did what was necessary in their place. I still don't like them, but I'll let them in. No. The Father loves you. He's the one who sent His Son for you. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son for you. And so as Jesus says, He's always teaching us to think better of the Father. As He says in Luke 12, verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Not only can God the Son, Jesus Christ, not wait to welcome you into His eternal presence, God the Father, yes, He's eternal. I'm speaking in human terms. But in human terms, you might say, He cannot wait to welcome you. Because He's the one who's prepared it for you from before the world began. Not because you deserved it, but because He is gracious and He is love. This was His gracious plan. Now look at verses 35 through 40 of our text. As we see the righteous on Christ's right hand, His sheep, we see that their warm-hearted care for Christ's brothers will prove their love for Christ Himself. Yes, their lives will be held up for all the world to see, but held up in such a way they are commended. Amazing. They're sinners too, or they used to be. At this time, they won't be sinners anymore. But their warm-hearted care for Christ's brothers will prove their love for Christ Himself. Verse 35, Jesus says, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." You know what's almost humorous to me about this text is that, you know, I could bet most, at least a vast number of these sheep standing here who will say this at the judgment or something like it, they are people who have probably read this text before in their lives. And still, when they get to the judgment seat of Christ, they say, "Lord, what are you talking about? When did we do all that good stuff for you?" They'll still be amazed that Jesus looks on their lives this way. But in these ways that we ourselves as believers often miss, don't fully appreciate, Christ is bearing good fruit in our lives, and he is producing good works which he's prepared for us to walk in. We said a lot more last week, in last week's sermon, about the parable of the talents. We said a lot more about what Christ's attitude will be as he evaluates his own true believers, his own true people on the day of judgment. And that's a glorious thing. I don't have time to get into that fully again this week. But this is faith working through love, demonstrated by works. These people were justified by faith alone in Christ alone, as the scripture says, in this life. But when they stand before the judgment seat, even their works will vindicate them that they are Christ's. It's not because they were such good people in and of themselves, naturally, that Christ brings them into his kingdom. But Christ does vindicate his servants in front of the whole world, because they had real faith. And as Paul says, real faith works through love. It's demonstrated by works. As James said, faith without works is dead. It's not real faith. Again, notice that the sheep, the righteous, are already justified in Christ. They're already at his right hand. He doesn't have to first evaluate the works to determine where am I going to put you. I think that's intentional in the parable. They're already at his right hand in his favor. But the faith through which they were justified is vindicated for all the world to see. It's vindicated by Christ himself as he recounts the fruit of their faith. It's like Paul said about the Thessalonian believers, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God," and I would say he's partially saying, we know on the basis of that, we know that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That full conviction is demonstrated now by your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. But notice, Jesus has a very specific focus here as he speaks of the good works of the sheep. Where do they particularly shine? In the good works which their faith produces in them. Well, it's in how they treat Christ's brethren, his brothers. And who's he talking about when he says, "the least of these my brothers"? Well, some people have some very weird ideas about this, but Jesus already in the Gospel of Matthew has told us who his brothers are, right? Matthew 12, verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, "Behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" So it's Christ's spiritual family who are being referenced here. The sheep. So, yes, they love Jesus Christ, but how do they show it? By how they love each other. So the Apostle John picks up on this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. How many of you have seen Jesus Christ in the body? None of you. And no one has ever seen God. Even those who lived in Jesus' day had never seen the invisible God in that sense. But he says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Verse 19 of John 4. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So Jesus says, what you've done even for the least of these my brothers, you've done to me. And it's particularly evident when it is a very insignificant brother of Christ whom we treat well. When someone has no status, nothing to offer us, but they are Christ's, how do we treat them then, when the only reason to treat them well is that they belong to Christ? That's the question. But again, the point here for the sheep is their commendation. The sheep do act this way. Not perfectly, but this is the pattern of their lives. They love the brothers. They love Jesus and they love those who belong to him. Can you say that about yourself? It's not just about something that you know in your head about Jesus. It's not some facts only. And it's not something that you just say, or even really sincerely believe, that you love Jesus. If you don't love Jesus' people, you don't love Jesus. You love a figment of your imagination if you think you can love Jesus without loving his people. That brings us to the wicked, the goats. Verses 41 through 45. This is the third point of the text. In verses 41 and 45, we see that the king will banish the wicked and expose their cold-hearted rejection of him. Verse 41, they will be banished under God's curse into eternal fire. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What will it be like to hear that from Jesus' lips? When he is furious, he pronounces God's curse on these people. But this is in line with what even the Old Testament had already said. Isaiah 66, verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, all mankind. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. But is it just talking about the Lord God showing up and destroying everyone on earth, and they're annihilated, and that's it? No. The same text, Isaiah 66, verse 24, speaks of all this time that the redeemed are in this eternal kingdom, worshiping the Lord as God. What will be their constant reminder? Isaiah 66, 24, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And Jesus quotes that very text, the worm shall not die, the fire shall not be quenched. That's where he gets it, when he says in Mark 9, verse 47, and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There will never, yes, they will be dead in the sense of the second death, but they will never cease to exist and to experience this second death. The fire will never go out because there will always be fuel to burn. And as Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, speaking to believers, he says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. There and here in Matthew 25, as well as throughout Scripture, notice, on the one hand, all people without Christ deserve and will go to hell. But the special emphasis is placed on those who knew the gospel and who disobeyed it, who knew Christ's people and despised them, who had Christ's brothers around them but showed their disdain for Christ by their disdain for the church. And they will face the greater condemnation, Jesus says. Verse 41, they will be cursed to share this doom of the fallen angels. To properly appreciate this, as if we could fully appreciate it properly, we need to hear what he says in the same breath. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They deserve the same basic sentence which the fallen angels deserve. That is how Christ the Lord looks on humans who reject him. Isaiah 24, verse 21, on that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Remember what Jesus encountered when he drove out demons? Remember what the demons' fear was? Luke 8, verse 30, Jesus asked him, a demon-possessed man, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And they, the demons, begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. And why was the abyss such a bad place? Well, parallel text about the same occasion, Matthew 8, verse 28. Here's how Matthew puts it. When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? The abyss is so bad because it is torment before the appointed time of the Day of Judgment. And demons, much greater in strength and power and intelligence than us, they don't want Jesus anywhere near them because they know he is the judge and he can send them straight to eternal torment. And Revelation 20, verse 10 tells us the devil who deceives the nations will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. If the devil himself can be tormented day and night forever and ever in eternal fire, what will that fire do to you? There is such a thing as fire and brimstone preaching, which is just emotionalism, scare tactics, as if mere fear can scare people into saying the right words and getting into the kingdom. But this isn't it. This is simply the words of Scripture. And you need to care for your own soul. What will you give in exchange for your soul? But let's move on to verses 42 and 45. We see that these people deserve their fate. They deserve it. Because their cold-hearted dismissal of Christ's brothers will prove their rejection of Christ himself. Jesus says in verse 42, "For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Perhaps the idea is, certainly, Jesus, if you had lived among us, if we'd known you face to face, certainly we would have treated you rightly. I mean, obviously, you're the glorious Lord of heaven. How could we not treat you well? Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." That's how Jesus sees it. When someone, whether or not they claim to be a Christian, when someone looks at a poor, humble disciple of his and sneers at them, laughs at them, doesn't take their needs seriously, certainly doesn't want to share what they have with them. "It's my house. It's my stuff. I'm proud of it. Why would I give it to them? Why would I put myself in danger for them if they're in prison being persecuted for their faith? Why would I go out of my way for them?" They're treating Jesus that way when they do that. As Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus when he was pursuing and persecuting the church, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" But again, the positive side of this is what Jesus had said in Matthew 10, verse 40. "Whoever receives you, my disciples, receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Last point, fourth point of the text, verse 46. "The king's verdict will be final for both the wicked and the righteous." The verdict will be final for both the wicked and the righteous. It says, verse 46, "And these," those on the left, the goats, "who despise Christ and his people, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Bad news first, as Jesus puts it here. The bad news is that the wicked will be consigned to eternal punishment. It's bad news for them, but it's justice. The wicked will be consigned to eternal punishment. Or as Daniel says in Daniel 12, verse 2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." If you believe in everlasting life, you have to believe in everlasting punishment. Not annihilation, everlasting punishment. The two are parallel. If you believe that the wicked will experience some great judgment and then cease to exist, how can you believe that the righteous will live forever? As Revelation 14 puts it, those who reject God and who in this context actually substitute the self-deifying state as their God, the beast, also with overtones maybe of the final Antichrist, but in that sort of a context, Those who reject Jesus Christ as God. Revelation 14:10 says, they will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. These people who worship the beast rather than Jesus Christ. But the righteous will inherit eternal life. That is equally true. Remember John 5:24? Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has now as their possession eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." John 6:38, Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." So you cannot lose your eternal life now and accidentally become a goat again. Jesus will lose nothing of all the sheep he's given, but he will raise them all up on the last day. "For this is the will of my Father," he says, "that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." And again, John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." So the application, first of all, to unbelievers as we close, is clear. Jesus is worthy of your trust and love. But that's a trust and love that will demonstrate itself in how you treat Jesus' people. If you refuse to believe in Jesus Christ and serve Him and identify yourself with His people, it's all part of a package. But if you refuse to believe in Jesus Christ and to love the people He loves, you face eternal punishment. It's what you deserve. But the application to believers is also clear. As Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." Your response can simply be praise, thankfulness, marvel, wonder. And as Paul says, what did we have to do with it? "We were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which," he says, "you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were on the devil's side, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." That's amazing. It's amazing grace. So in the face of that kind of mercy, how ought we to live? It's very simple. You don't have to look for some big grand thing to do. Now that you believe in Jesus Christ, live out your grateful love for the Father and the Son by loving the least of his people. That's what you do. But they don't deserve it, and they get on my nerves. Did you deserve it? Did you bother God in his holiness? Love the least of Christ's people as you've been loved. That's how you respond. So my last words here will be from a hymn that's in our hymnal. I didn't think it'd be easy enough to just sing, but I'll just read the four brief verses for you. This hymn is by a man named Philip Doddridge and others. It says, "Fountain of good," speaking to Christ, "Fountain of good, to own thy love our thankful hearts incline. What can we render, Lord, to thee when all the worlds are thine? But thou hast needy brethren here, partakers of thy grace, whose names thou wilt thyself confess before the Father's face. And in their accents of distress thy pleading voice is heard. In them thou mayst be clothed and fed and visited and cheered. Thy face with reverence and with love we in thy poor would see. Oh, may we minister to them, and in them, Lord, to thee." Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for the gospel and for our undying hope in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your mercy and grace to us in him. Please bring those who are without him to his feet today in holy fear and conviction of their sin. And may they rejoice with us in our common Savior. And help us, Lord, not to just say that we love Jesus and honor him. Help us to show that in the way we treat his people. Help us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.